Isaiah's ministry was conducted during the reign of various kings in Israel and Judah, the last of which was Hezekiah. Back in chapter 39 of Isaiah, a prophecy was given to Hezekiah concerning the coming day when Judah would be carried off into captivity in Babylon. At that time, Hezekiah had recently recovered from a fairly serious sickness, and men had come to him from Babylon to, I suppose, bring him the greetings of Babylon, the nation. And they'd come to him with this gift. And Hezekiah had taken them in, and he had shown them around all of his possessions and all of his goods. We read in chapter 39 that there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. And then Isaiah came with this message. And he said, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Thy sons shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Essentially, he says, judgment is coming, Hezekiah. Judgment is coming. That message would have caused such grief to the people of God, to this nation who had known God's blessings and God's provision throughout their past. They had known the joy of being God's chosen people. They had known the Lord's provision for them continually. And now, with this prophecy of such judgment coming, the questions were bound to arrive in their minds. Is this it? Is God finished with us? Has he cast us aside? Is there no more hope? Well, obviously the answer to those questions was no. God had not finished with blessing his people. And immediately in chapter 40, the word came to Isaiah, comfort ye, my people. And from that point on, Isaiah's message is dominated so greatly with these encouragements for the people of God. A message of hope. A message of hope in the midst of judgment. Encouragement in this time of judgment. Just as God's people hear that they will soon go into captivity, Isaiah speaks of greater things. Just as they hear that their nation is about to be essentially destroyed, Isaiah tells them of a great and tremendous thing that lies in store for the people of God. He speaks of a great restoration. And here's the important point. Primarily, it's a restoration through the coming Messiah. You will understand then, as we come to this section of Isaiah chapter 52, we come to a section so clearly focused on Jesus Christ. If you think of chapter 53, we're coming to the central issue. We're coming to this declaration of the one in whom these people back then can have hope, the one to whom they can look in the midst of judgment. And the cry goes out at the start of verse 13 of chapter 52. The cry goes out, "Behold my servant." Behold, my servant. In comforting those men of Judah so long ago, the Lord told them to behold his servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in comforting you and me tonight, the Lord gives us the same message. We too are a people who face judgment. God's word has been given to us, just as it came to Hezekiah. The message comes to you and to me that because of our sin, judgment is coming. We're a people to whom judgment is hovering over our head, as it were, about to fall. And yet, in the midst of judgment, here is a message of hope. The Lord says, "Behold my servant." And so tonight I want to just do what the Lord tells us here, and together let us behold Christ. Let us behold him. And the first thing I want you to see as we come to this section of God's word is Christ's reference. We want to behold Christ's reference. And by that I'm really referring to what the Father would tell us of him initially here. If you were going to get a job, you might want to give your reference to the employer, and really that would be what your previous employer has to say about you. Well, let's see what has to be said about Christ here in these opening words. Christ's reference. The first thing I want you to see is that Christ is commissioned. And you'll see there in verse 13, we have, "Behold, my servant." My servant. Now, a servant is one who has a service to perform. He is one who has an official role. He has something that he has to fulfill. If you think, for example, of the cupbearer to Pharaoh back in Exodus, well, that cupbearer, or back in Genesis even, that cupbearer had a particular role to fulfill. He had to bear the cup to Pharaoh. He had to bring the cup. He was responsible for all that Pharaoh would drink. He had this official role. As Pharaoh's servant, he had something that was given to him as his to do. And so the emphasis here, as we come to this title, and the Lord says, "Behold my servant," the emphasis is on the fact that Christ has a commissioned office. Christ has something specific that is given to him, something that is given to him that he might do it. That's why he's called my servant. Now, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42, and back a few pages in your Bible, you'll find that this is not the first time that this title is used of Christ. In Isaiah 42, and the first verse of the chapter, the Lord says again these very similar words, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Now notice in chapter 42, the phrase that is connected with this servant, he's called mine elect. And that essentially means my chosen one, my chosen one. And the Lord is setting out for us here that Jesus Christ is a chosen person. He is specifically selected, appointed to fulfill a particular role. And I suggest to you that when it came to dealing with sin, when it came to meeting the great need of man, your great need, that your sin might be put away, the task was not just left to anyone. God didn't just throw down the gauntlet and wait for some hopeful hero to come and pick it up. He didn't just leave the task hanging in the air and see who would step up to the mark. No, Christ was specifically commissioned to be the Saviour of sinners. He was specifically appointed to be the one and only mediator between God and men. He is the one, the only Saviour, and in him alone, men can be saved. God has appointed him alone. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That means tonight that if your hope for heaven is placed in anything or anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You have no hope. You've got no foundation, because only one is appointed to save. There is only one who is given this office of Saviour. There is only one who has been given the task, and therefore if you are not resting in him, if he is not your Saviour, friend, you have no Saviour, you have no hope. If you're resting in self, that's not enough. Only one has this task, and the question has to come to you, is he yours? He's the only Saviour of men. He's the only hope. Is he your hope? Is he your hope? Christ is commissioned. Notice also here in this verse 13 of back in chapter 52, not only is Christ commissioned, but Christ is qualified. I'm still thinking of this reference the Lord gives us concerning the Messiah. Christ is qualified. We read in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." He shall deal prudently. Now those words in the Hebrew have the basic meaning of wisdom. They have the idea of being circumspect, of walking carefully through life so as to avoid sin. They have this idea of walking, avoiding the snares, the traps of sin. Now in the day when this message was first proclaimed to Judah, the people of Isaiah's day, they were no different from you and from me. They were a people so prone to fall into sin, so prone to fall into those traps, to get caught up and snared by sin, by temptation. And so often they grieved the Lord, just like ourselves. Like ourselves, they were a sinful people. And therefore, we say, they were a foolish people. That was the very reason these individuals, this nation, was soon to go into captivity in Babylon, because of their sin. It was the judgment of God. And yet, in a day when people all around on every side were foolishly falling into sin, this message comes to them and it says, "Look, behold, here is one, and he shall deal prudently. Here is one, and he is wise. Here is one who will live with wisdom, one to whom they could look, one in whom they would be restored." When you read the life of Christ in the New Testament, you see time after time the marks of this truth in his life. When he was a boy, he astounded those Jewish rabbis with his wise understanding of the books of the law. When he taught in the synagogue near to his home, the people said to themselves, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Whence hath this man this wisdom?" Later on, he was asked the question concerning paying taxes to Caesar, and again the people marvelled at his answer. But Christ was not just wise in terms of understanding theology, in terms of answering questions of the law or preaching or any of those things. He wasn't just wise in that regard. Christ was wise in his manner of living. Proverbs 14, verse 6 says that a wise man feareth and departeth from evil. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil. That is, he lives apart from sin. He stays at a distance from it. He stays separate so that it might not touch him. And applying that proverb to my life and to your life, do we not have to confess that so often we're fools? If the wise man is the one who walks separate from sin, how often do we have to say we're fools? We dabble in sin day by day. How often we fall into it? How often we give ourselves to it? Foolish. A foolish people. And yet, this proverb sums up Christ. Here's a proverb that perfectly sums up his life. For Christ walked separate from sin. Christ did no sin. Christ could not sin. His very temptation proved it when he went into the wilderness there. The devil came with intense temptation against him, and did he fall? No. No. Here was one who was wise. Here is one who is able to live through life and walk all of his steps separate from sin. We play the fool, but here's one who is truly wise. You see, this is important. Because when it comes to putting away sin, the Lord demands perfection. He taught that lesson in the Old Testament when he gave the laws of the ceremonies and sacrifices and so on. He demanded that any animal that was to be slain on the altar must be pure. It must be spotless, without any blemish. It had to be a perfect animal. The Lord demands a perfect sacrifice. And I tell you this, if Christ was not perfect, if he was not perfectly wise and prudent, free from all sin, his sacrifice would do nothing. He would die there for his own sin, and that would be the end of it. But praise God, because Christ was wise, because he was prudent, because he lived separate from sin, he is a perfect, he is a sufficient sacrifice to deal with my sin and yours. Christ is the qualified Savior. He's qualified. And again, this is important because, just as we said, Christ alone is commissioned to the task. We have to confess Christ alone is qualified to save. There is none other that is qualified for this. I can't take on the task. I'm a sinner. I can't save an individual. I can't save myself. You can't take on this task. You can't save yourself because you're a sinner. You look around you, to the right hand, to the left. You look anywhere in this earth, there is none other who is qualified to deal with sin. There is none who has lived righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, friend, again, this means that if your hope is in anything save Jesus Christ, you have no hope. What can you rest in if this perfect sacrifice is not made for you? What confidence can you have if your sin isn't dealt with in this perfect Lamb of God, there is no hope. And yet here's a note of encouragement. Because Christ is qualified, because he was commissioned, but then because he is qualified, Christ is able to save you. Christ is able. You come and look to him. You take him as your Savior. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. He's able to save you. He's commissioned to the task. It's his. And he's qualified to do it. Qualified to do it perfectly. Behold Christ's reference. He's commissioned. And he is qualified. Is he your Savior? We thought of this reference of Christ. Next, let us behold Christ's suffering. Let us behold Christ's suffering. We've read in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And then we read, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And when you read those words, you're looking at one who is the delight of the Lord. And you would expect such an individual to have peace and comfort and joy. And yet immediately afterwards, as we come to verse 14, we read of tremendous suffering. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You would expect such a royal king to have abundant comfort, and yet here is such suffering. You see, the work to which Christ was appointed was not an easy work. In Christ, the church would be established. In Christ, this kingdom of men would be gathered in from the darkness of sin to stand redeemed before the Lord as his precious people. But to perform this work, to redeem this people for himself, sin must be dealt with. The punishment of God that comes against sin is death. And where a punishment has been administered, it must be paid. God demands death because of my sin, and he demands death because of your sin. It's the just punishment. And if Christ was going to redeem my soul, if God was going to redeem you, Christ had to die. He must die as the substitute for his people. If Christ was ever going to accomplish salvation, there would be suffering. Notice here the extent of his suffering. We read, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Look at the pains to which Christ went so as to deal with sin. Look at the pains he went to. His visage was so marred more than any man. And when you read the New Testament account of the death of Jesus Christ, you come face to face with that reality. The Son of God came into this world. He was the delight of the Father from all eternity. He was the one through whom all that is created was created. The one who ought to be set on a throne and exalted, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is high over all. He ought to be worshipped. He ought to be exalted. What did men do with him? Did men worship him? Instead of washing his feet, we spat in his face. Instead of a king's crown, we drove a cruel hat of thorns into his brow. Instead of praise, he heard our mocking voice. Instead of honoring him, we abused him, plucking the very hairs from his face. Instead of the cry, "Long live the King," the cry went up, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Instead of a throne, he was given a cross. There on that cross, the Savior hung, blood trickling from the thorny crown in his head, his face contorted with pains and agonies, his bones pulled out of joint by the very weight of his body on the tree. He was marred. He was so marred, more than any man. Then, hanging on that cross in agony, struggling to breathe, darkness covers the land. And the Father pours out his intense wrath against sin right on the head of Christ. And there the Son of God faces judgment as it falls in full fury upon his head. He was marred. He was marred. This was the cost if he would deal with my sin. And this was the cost if he would deal with your sin. This was the cost. The wages of sin is death, and the Son of God must die. Die in the place of sinners. This is why his visage was so marred, more than any man. And friend, as you look at that scene of the Saviour there upon the cross, do you not see the love of God to your soul? Do you not see the love of Christ to your soul? Do you not see him there in pain and agony? But not just for any old reason. Not just because men decided to put him there. No, he's there with the purpose. He set his face as a flint and walked that path with purpose, that he might be there in your place, if you'll trust him. That he might die the death that you deserve. Oh, that you would come to him. See the love of Christ to your soul. And the question comes, does such love not move you? Does such love not move you? Or do you sit in your seat with a heart that's hard as the road, unconcerned and uncaring? What's it to me? What's it to me? See the love of Christ. The extent of his suffering. Notice, though, the effect that his suffering produces. The effect his suffering produces. Look with me at verse 15, the opening words. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Note that word, so. It connects these two statements. It connects this, the cause and the effect. And it's essentially saying that here, because Christ suffered to such extent, he is able to do something. Because he so suffered, he is able to do something. And that is, he shall sprinkle many nations. The point is, because Christ endured such agonies, he is able, and he does, sprinkle many nations. The picture there is taken, I believe, from the Jewish ceremonial law. The Jewish priest would take the blood of various sacrificed animals and would sprinkle that blood upon a person or perhaps an object to mark that that object had been cleansed and was set apart for the Lord. The sprinkling of the blood indicated cleansing. Cleansing from all defilement, from all sin, from all impurity. For example, Leviticus 14 verse 7. Leviticus 14 verse 7 tells us of the cleansed leper. It says there that the priest shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean. The priest sprinkles this leper, and together with that he pronounces him clean. So there's this connection between the sprinkling of the blood and the declaration, this individual is clean. The point then here in Isaiah 52 is that because Christ endured such sufferings, he is able to cleanse from sin. Because Christ went to such lengths, dying that cruel death, he is able to deal with your sin. He is able to sprinkle you and make you clean. The declaration can be made for the sinner. He is clean. This is the gospel, friends. The central part of it. When you come to the cross and submit yourself to Christ, he takes your sin. And there on that tree, he dies in your place. There he dies and suffers the wrath that you deserve. He takes it all. He dies in agony in your place. and by the blood which flowed from his side, you are sprinkled and declared clean, cleansed from all defilement, all sin gone. You look at yourself and you see the blackness and the filthiness of your sin day after day that you've lived in days and years gone by, and sin after sin that's been committed against God, and yet you come to the cross sprinkled, clean, defilement gone, sin gone, full, free cleansing from it all. I don't care how dark your sins might seem to be in your eyes. I don't care how black they might be, how dark. God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Praise God. Praise God. Cleansing is available if you'll only come. The question then is, again, have you come? Have you known this cleansing from sin? Are your garments white? Are they spotless, made that way in the blood of the Lamb? Or today, as you sit in this place, clothed well, and on the outside looking well and looking clean, you've had your shower and so on, and yet the filthiness of your sin gripping you and surrounding all that there is within you. How is it with you, friend? Are you clean today? Have you been to the cross? Has the Saviour cleansed you from sin? Cleansing is available. Come. Come. Notice quickly in passing that this cleansing is not for Jews only. And I say this as a positive point because I imagine that most of us here are not from the Jewish stock. But we read in verse 15 that he shall sprinkle many nations. And here, this is good news for us. By the death of Christ, he shall sprinkle many nations. Many nations. The gospel goes out. Salvation from sin has been declared in many nations. And tonight it's declared in this place. And the point is that people from all corners of the earth are able to know the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And because the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, because it is proclaimed in your earshot tonight, the offer is open to you. Come and be cleansed. This is not restricted to some other people. This is not kept to some sect or group. Cleansing is available, friend. Come. Come and know it. Come and know your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Come and he will save you. Friends, we thought of such suffering. We thought of such suffering when we saw the Saviour hanging upon that tree. But what an effect. What an effect. Cleansing from each and every sin. Cleansing from all sin. Throughout the earth for all who will come to Christ. And again the question is, have you known this cleansing? Have you known it? Have you been to the cross? Have you come and submitted yourself to the Saviour, turned from sin, and by faith looked to Christ and taken him? Behold Christ's suffering. But finally, and I'll be brief, I want you to notice Christ's exaltation. If you look at verse 13 again, we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And then we read, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Things did not end for Christ at the cross. On the third day, he rose. Death could not hold its prey. Up from the grave, he arose. And there the Son of God rises in victory, having completed the work. And from there, he ascends into heaven and sits himself down at the right hand of the Father on high. Hebrews 1 verse 3. When the Son had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ is not dead. Tonight, the Saviour is exalted. There he sits in heaven, ruling over the affairs of this earth, ruling in his church, ruling over the nations, gathering in and building up his church. There he is as the exalted, risen Saviour. And friend, when you come to Christ, you're not coming to some dead, powerless Saviour. You're coming to one who is exalted. You're coming to one who is ruler over the ends of the earth. You are coming to one of majesty and power. Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11, give this context of Christ's suffering and then his exaltation. Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. We read there that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there in that part you have Christ's humiliation, Christ's great suffering. But following that, we read in the same portion, wherefore, for this reason, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That includes yours. It includes yours. Your knee shall bow before this risen and exalted Saviour. Tonight, perhaps, your knee is not bowing. Tonight, perhaps, you're still living in rebellion and sin, but I tell you this, your knee will bow. Christ is the centre of history. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and you will bow before him. The only question that has to be asked is, will you bow as a friend, as one who is rejoicing in the blessings which Christ gives to you? Will you bow as a friend, knowing the joy of peace with God through him? Or will you bow on that final day as the defeated foe, one who has lived your life in rebellion, perhaps gone to church, but really you've been raising your fist against God in rebellion? And that day you'll bow as the foe who is soon to be cast into destruction in the fires of hell. You will bow. You will bow. Christ is exalted, and you will bow before him. But how will it be? Friend or foe? Isaiah proclaimed this message to Israel when they were soon to be ruined. Judgment was coming. And then he proclaims to them with gladness that by his work, Christ has done all that is required for Israel, those who trust Christ of Israel, to be saved. But Christ has done far more than that. Christ has extended those borders of his kingdom. He has not just to the coast of Israel, but he has brought them out and he has dominion over all the earth. Christ is building his church. And on the final day, there will be that great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They will cry with that loud voice as they gather together, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb." Who are these individuals? Who is it that is making up this happy crowd gathered around the throne? Well, Revelation 7 verse 14 tells us, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. On that final day, the exalted Christ will be seen in all his beauty and glory at the head of his redeemed church, his redeemed kingdom, this kingdom made up not just of restored and saved Jews, but of men from all corners of the earth, from individuals, men, women, children who are here in this gathering tonight. And the question is, when the exalted Christ is seen in that day, in the midst of his saints, glorified there in their midst, will you be amongst that congregation? Will you be there? Will you be found amongst them? Will you be there in the joyful crowd? Will you be there glad to be in the presence of your God? Or will you be the enemy, cast out, left in the darkness and pains and torments of destruction, as one who has neglected the only commissioned and qualified Saviour, one who has neglected and thought nothing of his great suffering, as one who has not availed himself of the cleansing that is freely available if you would but come? How will it be with you? How will it be with you? Today, as I said, we are a people facing judgment. But the Lord says, "Behold, my servant. Behold, my servant." May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.
We just close in a word of prayer. Unite our hearts together, thanking the Lord that he had a message for us this night. Our precious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come rejoicing in thy dear Son. We come being reminded that Christ was the only way. Christ was the only one fit to bear our sins. He was the only one sinless. Dear Lord, there's no one who could do what Christ did. And dear Lord, we do thank thee for thy dear Son. He who is the only way, the truth, and the life. And dear Lord, may all those who sit in this house of God tonight, may none go out trying to find their own way to heaven. May none think that they can get there through thy work, through their works. Dear Lord, may they come to Christ, the one who's qualified to save. And dear Lord, it was good for us to be reminded tonight of what Christ suffered for us, how his visage was marred beyond any other man, how he suffered there. But dear Lord, we rejoice tonight that he is exalted, for he sitteth on the right hand beside thee. And dear Lord, how he will be exalted when he cometh again, and how we are reminded even that every knee shall bow at him. And dear Lord, may we all bow, as said, as friends. Dear Lord, we do not want anybody here bowing as the foe. Dear Lord, it is a prayer for hearts, that they, all who are here, will be with us over there. Dear Lord, we want our loved ones over there. We pray that you will save souls even this night. May even break hearts tonight before they leave this building. And may those men and women, boys and girls, get right with the Lord. Even as the words in the back of this building say, time is short. Dear Lord, time is short, and that time, how it gets shorter every day. And dear Lord, that time is shortening. May it be a encouragement to us that the day is coming that we'll see Christ. But dear Lord, it's about words of warning for those who are outside of Christ. Time is short. Prepare to meet thy God. Dear Lord, we do pray that you will speak on. Speak on to each one of us through the rest of this week. May we go out into the world bringing the gospel to those who know not Christ. Make us faithful servants of thee. Part us now with thy blessing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.